Amen. So I want to begin this morning with a question. Have you ever had the misfortune of having to use a printer? The first inkjet printers were developed in the 1950s. Multiple large companies have spent the last 70 years perfecting the technology. And yet when you press print on a document, it feels like an absolute roll of the dice whether the paper will jam, whether the document will even arrive at the printer, or if the cartridges you swear you installed last week actually have any ink left. Talk to Liz if you need proof. But there's little in day-to-day life that can drive me to frustration like a printer can. One of the reasons I think printers get me unreasonably agitated is that my career, many of my interests center around a key accident of my upbringing that's made me skillful at operating computers. I've made a career out of this. I speak at conferences, and yet, would you like to print a test page? No. No, I would not. Thank you very much. And this frustration clearly goes deeper than just me, because I could find an entire realm of stock photos describing a man slowly losing his mind whilst trying to use a printer. Someone paid an actor to do this so that people could use this in their publications. Printers let us know what it feels like for the intelligence of the intelligent to be frustrated. Now, I can joke about printers. In fact, are there not plenty of areas of our lives where we wish the solution was just put some intelligent people on it? Why haven't we fixed climate change? Cured cancer? Not even super modern things. Why haven't we stopped fighting over tracts of land? Why haven't we worked out how to stop lying to ourselves, to people we care about? Why can we so confidently point out, well, that's stupid, whilst carrying on in so many angles of stupidity in areas of our own lives? Maybe we're not as smart as we like to think. Maybe there's a reason we invented printers. In today's passage, Paul asks about what wisdom really means. And is it worth anything? He highlights how two quite different groups both have a problem with the gospel for different reasons. And he touches on something I think we might all fear sometimes. Are we just foolish? Are we fooling ourselves? Are we trying to fool those around us to join our club of fools? He tells us about our new identity, how the change God is bringing about in us, takes us out of these worries, not by stopping our foolishness, but in using this to shame the wise. This lets us trust in God's plans for us, because our righteousness isn't earned by being wise, but by trusting in Christ and what he's done for us. Through this sermon, we'll look at foolishness, wisdom, and what we're called to be. Firstly then, foolishness. What is Paul referring to when he talks about foolishness? Is he just meaning a bit silly? Gets it wrong most of the time, but does okay anyway. The Old Testament references to fools that we see in Proverbs, which you might remember we looked at quite a lot last summer, mean somebody with a deficient moral character. That's not really silly, so to speak, but more like nasty. It's the kind of person you don't want to be associated with. In Paul's letter, he uses the Greek word moros, where we get the word moron from. So Paul's addressing this issue head on. Even in the first century, the concept of Christ being the Son of God and dying for his people and being raised from the dead sounded like utter foolishness. Not just a bit silly, not just a bit daft, but a message preached by morally deficient morons. So actually, maybe it seems nothing's changed from the beginning right up to now. In the book of Acts, talking about the early church, how it got started after Jesus was raised from the dead, and two events have people reacting badly to the things they're being told. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples receive the miraculous gift of being able to speak in different languages to a whole array of cultures, of people who'd come to Jerusalem all around them who spoke different languages, and suddenly the disciples found they could speak the words of the gospel to them in their own language. What an amazing gift from God that must have been. but yet some people laugh at them and say they're drunk. I wish if I had a few drinks, I could speak perfect Spanish. It would be an amazing skill. But people were saying, these people must just be drunk. It must be ridiculous. They're fools. And later in Acts 17, Paul visits Athens. It's the home of Greek education, philosophy, the center of the world at that time for academia. And he's called an ignorant show-off. Some people make fun of him for talking about Christ's resurrection. But not everyone thought it was foolish. The Bible describes, others said, we want to hear you speak again. And then later it says, some men joined him and believed, including, in fact, one who was a member of the Athenian council. And this is really huge, not just in spite of what others thought, but actually because of it. Paul's gone to a large group of learned people. He's made his arguments. If it just took a certain level of wisdom or smarts to understand God, you would expect this set of all people to be the ones who joined in. But equally, if only fools would consider following Jesus sensible, his arguments for everyone in that community should have fallen on deaf ears. But God's at work here. He opens the hearts of some of these people, including an influential council member. It shows it's not about wisdom or a lack of wisdom, but about how God acts in the lives of people through his church preaching the word. Dating of the writing of 1 Corinthians puts it being written after Acts 18 happened. So at the time Paul's writing this passage, he's already had his encounters in Greece. He's already met Greek scholars and debated. He's probably aware that talking about wisdom after openly preaching in the place that at the time would have been considered the number one place in the world for philosophy could be a bit controversial. He backs this up, though, by talking in verse 19, quoting Isaiah 29, where it says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent of the intelligent I will frustrate. He says that God doesn't have a deference for intelligence. In the way our societies so often do, we assume that if someone is clever, they must have other virtues, like being good or trustworthy, or people who we should follow and who can lead us. He says in verse 21 that the world was wise, and yet despite this, it missed out. It didn't spot God in plain sight in front of them. It didn't know or respect Jesus for who he was. And this is not a call for us to be smug, that we see God somehow. We have to realize that like those in Acts 17, we see God because God wants us to see him. It's not because we're smart, but it's actually because we're not. We're willing to be fools in the eyes of the world to know something that those who pride themselves in their intelligence will wall themselves off from seeing. It's reassurance for us at times when we feel the weight of this judgment, of the world thinking we're fools, backwards, irrelevant, or even harmful. And it's a lesson in how we can go about as witnesses, not expecting that it's up to us to make the smartest arguments, hold the slickest events, explain the right parts of the Bible in exacting detail, and if you get it right, someone might believe. But rather, witnessing, following the same pattern of humbling ourselves as those who know we're just fools, who have the blessing to see God for who he really is. In spite of all this, though, we know from our summer series on Proverbs that God does care about wisdom. What does it mean, then, to actually be wise in God's eyes? Verses 22 and 23, Paul talks about two different, almost opposing reactions to the message of God, highlighting that neither of these things is wisdom. He says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The reason this is offensive to Jews is because the Jewish people were looking for a powerful savior, a warrior to free them from occupying military forces. And instead, they got a teacher who humbled himself and was eventually executed by the very military forces that were occupying the country, in collaboration with the Jewish leaders, of course. And it's nonsense to the Gentiles. That means non-Jewish people. Because at the time, they didn't believe in one God who knew his people, who had a relationship. They believed in many gods, gods of different areas that you had to work to please and sacrifice to at the right time to get the right gifts. Now, to someone growing up in 21st century Britain, the message of Jesus could be considered both offensive and nonsense. It could be nonsense because people just don't believe in God anymore. And offensive because it attacks an idol of modern times. Not a made-up statue or myth of a god, but the god of self. The fact that people want to do as they please, when they please. If we look at the world around us, we can see the way people are living is not working. Academic and technological advancement haven't stopped nations and ethnic groups from hating one another. They haven't stopped people being corrupt and greedy, those given the most hoarding it for themselves. And if most of us were honest, we'd like the world to be better, for others to be more considerate, maybe for ourselves to be more considerate. To this frustration, though, we have Paul's follow-up in verse 24. To those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. When God calls either of those two groups, Jew or Gentile, people who think this is nonsense or people who think it is offensive, they see Christ. They see him as the power and the wisdom of God. Wisdom lies in Christ more than it does in how we think of him. So if we want to look for how Jesus changes these behaviors and demonstrates true wisdom, we can take his own lived out example. When Jesus came, people might have expected him to spend time with the religious elites, the educated. But in fact, he spends it with sick people, tax collectors and fishermen. We have to remember, he doesn't spend his time with them because he's not able to get anybody else to listen. The religious elites, the wise, the scribes, the Pharisees were coming to him. They wanted to know what he was saying, but he still didn't spend his time there. He sought out these people, the lowly people, the people who were struggling, and seeks them out and gives them key roles, like being his disciples, like being early leaders of the church. What can Jesus see in the weak, infirm, or morally dubious members of society that nobody else can? This is a pattern in how God brings his kingdom. He takes things nobody would expect and then makes them the center of his plans. Are there times that we have looked at someone and said, well, not this person? Are there times that we have looked at ourselves and said, well, not this person? Jesus will take the things that we don't expect. I didn't tell you at the start of this sermon, but I'm actually cheating a bit today. I first preached on this passage in 2017, before Redeemer was even a church, and definitely before I was thinking of joining the core team that was planting it. And I've used that sermon as a basis to write today's sermon. On that specific occasion, I was preaching because it was the 29th of October, 2 days before the 500-year anniversary of Martin Luther publishing his 95 Theses, which set off the Reformation. I feel like even though that anniversary has passed and we don't have that link to it today, I wanted to keep a few references to Luther in here because they do still fit. In a similar vein to how Jesus considered the wisdom of those around him, Luther didn't start the Reformation and then ride high on people's goodwill and generous offerings for his ministry. He discovered the truth about God written in the Bible and was made a fugitive by powerful people in the Catholic Church. He fled. He had to run away. He looked pretty weak himself. But we now know, over 500 years on, the message that he began to talk about, the fact that we should look back to our Bibles and discover what God wants us to know, has changed the world. But all he did was read what God had already said. And he would acknowledge this himself. His last words were, "We are beggars. This is true." He didn't think of himself as anything amazing in that process. The wisdom was all in what God had already said. And Luther brings us nicely to our third point, which is about calling. Verse 26 begins, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you are called." It encourages them to think about their lives when they were called. Who were they when God took them out of their position and brought them into his kingdom? This calling was hearing the gospel, another concept that happened to be advanced by Luther and the reformers. But what is the gospel? We say the gospel. You hear it cast around a bit, the gospel. Does we just mean the four first books of the New Testament? Well, those aren't the gospel. If you read the full titles, they are the gospel according to different people. The gospel is the good news of Jesus. It's the news that we talk about, hopefully, every week here in church, that God came to save sinners. American church minister and writer, and now sadly departed, Tim Keller, describes the gospel with the phrase, upside down, inside out, and back to front. It's upside down because Jesus is the king who became a servant. It's inside out because we're not saved by things outside of us, the things that we do, but by things inside, what we believe and how we think. It's back to front because whilst Jesus has already been raised from the dead, we haven't been. He began to bring the kingdom of God, but it's not here yet. With these three elements being the center of the good news of Jesus, it's no wonder people looking from outside might think this message is foolishness. If you don't look at it for long, you'll just see the bits that are all the wrong way around. And back to our people in Corinth then. I doubt many of us know what it's like to come from noble birth. Any hidden lords or ladies in the room? No? But we see the ideas of being influential all around us. Some people today would even describe their job as being an influencer. Paul's highlighting the fact that when these people were called to be followers of Jesus, there was absolutely no reason for anyone to listen to them. He goes on to really make this point. He says they are weak, lowly, and even despised. I've not written many letters to groups of people to encourage them. I feel like I'd leave that sentence out if I was trying to encourage a church. Weak, lowly, and despised. But that's the point. Every time we think of our election, the fact that God chose us, it can lead us to assume that somewhere along the line, we must have earned it. At some point, we deserved it. We did that right thing that one time to please God. That's why he's chosen me. That's why he's given me this gift. It must be that thing I did. It must be that time I took out the bins for my mum. That was it. That was the moment. Now, this is risky thinking. Genuine foolishness for two reasons. If we assume we earned it, we might think we have to keep earning it. We can set ourselves up a never-ending list of things we feel we must do to earn and keep on earning the love of our Heavenly Father, weighing ourselves down with a list of tasks and guilt. And we'll also damage the very calling that brought us here, the calling to go and make disciples, by bringing forth the idea that that means other people must also need to earn God's favor, because we clearly have done. They need to go and do it too. Yes, you can come to church, but you'll just have to do a few things first. But verse 29 is firm on this. It says, no one may boast before him. You don't get to boast because you don't get to say you've earned it. And when we look at it, that should be so immensely freeing. To really clarify our calling, there's verse 30. Paul explains that, in fact, our calling is our wisdom from God. We've started off accepting that we may look foolish. We've tried to find real wisdom amongst the attitudes of those searching for religious experience or those seeking learning and intellect. And actually, it turns out real wisdom isn't just the things we think in our heads. In verse 30, it says, Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Those are the things that are wisdom. Paul says Christ has become to us wisdom from God because that means knowing God. Christ allows us to know God, know our Creator, knowing the one who created and inspired such wonderful depth of thought as humans can have. That's wisdom. He's the source of wisdom. So being able to come to him freely, without requiring certain signs, certain conditions, certain proofs, means we see the wisdom evident in the creation of all things, including ourselves. Ending in verse 31, we see actually there is something we can boast in. We can boast in the Lord. What does it mean to boast in the Lord? Boasting isn't often a positive word we use. Does that mean we go out and say, ah, my God's better than your God? Do we go out and tell people this? Well, to try and understand what this looks like, have you ever asked a child to talk to you about their parents? Yesterday, I asked April to describe her mother. Pretend I didn't know her and tell me about her. I learned that Liz is very beautiful, that she likes cuddles, and she's not too noisy or too quiet. Can see whether people agree with that from the noises. Her full name is Elizabeth, and she's a good mummy. We see an adoring picture. Sometimes they may add strange embellishments or tangentially related stories, but we get an impression of who the parents are and how the children understand and respect the love and care the parents give. In the same way, we can speak of God, speak of how our own experiences describe him and how he describes himself. We boast in him. We tell people and show them the change he's made in us. And we can do this by demonstrating this change, by giving free grace to other people because we've received free grace, not holding grudges, not judging. Those two words shouldn't go together. Not holding grudges, not judging, but instead welcoming people into our lives. We can do this by telling them why we love Jesus, accepting that in some cases we may be seen as fools. Indeed, this passage will tell us we will definitely get that reaction sometime. But it's like Paul in Athens. There may be those who the Spirit seeks to speak to, just as we speak to them, who have their eyes open to the truth. And boasting in Jesus is also our calling, being part of this wonderful work God does with his Spirit and bringing people to him, changing them in the same way he changed us. Skipped a few slides there. This morning we've looked at foolishness, what Paul describes as foolishness, what the world thinks as foolishness, and seen that these are opposed. We've seen that real wisdom isn't in how well we think about things, but is in how God opens himself to us. And this calling we gain from that, this foolish calling, is something we can go to people with. It's something we can put aside that fear of foolishness with. Go to people knowing that we didn't earn this, that God chose us, and bring them, teach them in the same way that we have been taught. We can only come to him freely because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. This concept that's a stumbling block to some or just more foolishness. And the disciples even thought this was foolish, let's not forget. At one point in his ministry, Jesus talks to Peter about the fact he has to die. And Peter rebukes him. He says, no, you don't have to die. Don't be silly. And Jesus tells him off harshly for this. Peter must have been thinking that this foolish streak in Jesus hadn't gone away when Jesus told the disciples on the night before he was killed that one of them would betray him. And yet after Jesus shared one last meal with them, this is exactly what happened. And then pretty much all the disciples had their own moments of foolishness. But Jesus gave them a sign at this point to remember him by, to have the same reflection Paul asked for here, to think of a time before they were